Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. And we are going to go back into Romans. And today we're going to look at Romans chapter 7, the first half of that chapter. So open up there. If you haven't picked up one of the outline or the diagram sheets, you can do that. Let's start with prayer. And Rick, would you lead our thoughts, please?
God and Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your tender care for us and all you do for us, which we see evidence of everywhere we look. And we definitely see, Father, in the word which you've provided us. We pray that you help our hearts and minds be attentive to what you've written this morning. Be with Philip as he presents this information. And help it to be done in a way that glorifies you and edifies each of us. We're mindful of those who are dealing with so many issues right now. Frank Messer, Jim Metcalf, Carrington Conies and her family, and all the things that are related to those, and pray your blessings upon all of them. Father, we know you are in complete control of all things, and help us to remember that day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Before we get into the text, I wanted to bring something up and correct something from Wednesday night. At the end of class, it was pointed out to me to look at something at the end of class in the video, and I did. And we were talking about a little bit about Calvinism, and there was a comment about Calvinism and human choice. And I responded by saying, God could have made us any way he wanted to. He could have made us. What I should have said was to do good and right, but he gave us choice, which is what we were talking about. And I said, he could have made us to do evil. I apologize for that. That's crazy, first of all. And I think it's one of those moments like, I've done this before, talking about Jesus and the apostles, and I said Judas, and I meant to say Jesus, and I said Jesus, and I meant to say Judas. So I apologize for that if that misled anyone, but God would not make us to do evil, but he could make us to automatically do good. That's what I was saying, automatically. Like animals are made to automatically do what they do. Animals are obedient to God, aren't they? They do exactly what they're supposed to do. But he gives us choice, and that was the point I was trying to make. So I apologize for twisting that up there. So let's look at Romans chapter 7. Before we do that, this is such an important aspect to Romans. It builds. And so you've got a step. It's like you can't step on the fifth step of a set of stairs until you hit 1, 2, 3, and 4, right? I mean, there was a day when I could have hit 2 and then 4 and then 6 and 8, but those days are over. But, you know, Zachary, how he jumps over this, you know, I think he does it in one single bound when he leads singing. Do you remember those days? but you get the point. You've got to take one step at a time. And I want you to think about some of the major things said in chapter 6 as Paul is making the case of what salvation is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and its complete and accurate and full and balanced view. So he's dealing in chapter 6 with a misunderstanding. What is that misunderstanding? It's about grace.
Because there's grace, does that mean we can just keep on sinning?
Right. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he responds that that's the wrong understanding of grace. What should be the impact of grace? What should be the outcome of grace? Chapter 6, verse 2, what does he say? Grace does what for us in 6:2? Regarding to sin, what happens when we receive God's gift of salvation? We become dead to sin. In chapter 6, verse 14, what does he say? Because of God's grace, sin what? Doesn't have mastery or dominion over us anymore. Chapter 6, verse 22, because we have grace, what? Free from sin, and now we're slaves of God. And so he describes what is the impact of grace. And the impact of grace is not that it is to encourage sin, but rather the opposite of that. And much of it has to do with understanding. It's almost like, this is just an operative expression in chapter 6, verse 11, when he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Some translations say you must reckon yourself dead to sin. And literally that expression means to take inventory. Count things up. You know, why do you take inventory and count things up? So that you have a full understanding of what you have. And so what he's saying is, look at what you have. Grace actually gives you the power and the opportunity to be free from sin. And so we talked about this question, which is the fundamentally practical, you know, outcome of that chapter, and that is, do we really believe and do we really understand and do we calculate in our thinking that we're free? And thus we can live free from sin. So that's the impact of that chapter. And so we talked about how that there is, in a way, a new concept introduced, which was an extension of the earlier major concept. The first major concept in chapters 1 through 5, or especially chapters 3, 4, and 5, is the idea of being right with God, or justification. How is justification established with God? It's through Christ, and faith in Christ, and the gift of Christ, and all that. Now we see that justification should lead to what? And again, it's easy to remember because it rhymes. Sanctification. And sanctification means you're set apart, means you're holy. It's from the same root that we get the word saint. And what's the correlation between justification and sanctification? Because really the early chapters are saying humans have tried to be justified before God in various ways, and it's clear they're not, okay, which means you can't be sanctified until you're justified. And so, but once you're justified, you now can be sanctified. And so there is an important correlation between the two. It's like this. Let me illustrate it with a few little simple illustrations. Let me ask this question before I give the illustrations. In chapter 6, sanctification calls on us to do what? What are some of the things we're called upon to do in chapter 6 if we've been justified? There's some things he's saying that Christians ought to be doing this.
Live differently.
And he says it in a lot of different ways in chapter 6. Like verse 12, what does he say? How does he put it in verse 12?
Do not let sin reign in your mortal body.
That's right. Don't use this physical body to let sin be your king. And he talks about verse 13, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So there's action on our part. And so it's like this. Somebody's drowning in water. They can't swim. And so you throw them a line. What must they do? They got to grab that line, hang on to it, right? Somebody has a terrible disease. It's a deadly disease, but the doctor says, we've got a medicine that can cure the disease. But you got to take this medicine for 6 months. What must the patient do? They got to take that medicine. They got to every day make sure they open up that bottle and take that medicine as prescribed. As prescribed, right? If you don't take enough, or if you take too much, there's a problem. So that's what it is. It's like this too. Here's a homeless person. And someone says, I'm going to give you this house. Here are the keys. But what must the person do? Take the keys, go in the door, and live in the house. Listen, this is a complicated thing. It's just for sake of illustration. We're much aware of homeless people living here. And it's a problem in a lot of places. And it's very complicated. And some people have mental health issues. And some of the ones who have mental health issues, sometimes they are taken and they're put in facilities and they'll escape. It's like they can't live unless they're on the streets. I mean, there's been verified cases of that I know about. That people try to give them somewhere to live and they're like sort of a feral cat. They just got to be out in the streets doing their own thing. And so sin has that effect on us sometimes. We think we can't live any other way but the way we're living. We're trapped in that even psychologically. And what Paul is hammering at here is you're free. You're free. You're free. You're free. Live like it. And that's an important part of our sanctification. In regards to the justification, that God had to give us that, right? Romans 1 and 2 show that humans could not justify themselves, but once we're justified, the sanctification is a response to that. And Paul is telling us what our role is in that sanctification. Okay, let's go to chapter 7. Let's look at verses 1 to 6. Ken, can you read the first 6 verses, please?
Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the law.
All right, thank you. Before we dive into that, let me just mention this, because chapter 7 is a prime example of it. Whenever you see a phrase used or an idea used and you're a little bit like scratching your head, why did he insert that? And it's almost as if it's without explanation. Like, what does he mean by that? Be patient. Because oftentimes, you go a few verses onward, or maybe another chapter onward or two, and then he elaborates on that. He explains that. And you see that here, for instance, when he says, verse 5, when we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. Like, okay, so it was the law's fault? Well, he's going to address that at the last part of the chapter. No, it's not the law's part. Here's what the law is doing. He explains it more fully. So you got to be patient with yourself and patient with Paul as you're reading this letter. Let him explain himself later. He often, and it's almost like a device he's using to sort of like make his, what? Yeah, but isn't it good to say, what? Occasionally. It gets us focused, right? It gets us on point. It's good to struggle to understand something. It keeps you on your toes. So let's look at this 1 through 6. He comes back to the law issue. He spent some time already in talking about the law and how it failed to justify humans. And it really failed to justify humans because the Jewish people didn't keep the law. And keep that in mind as we understand what he says about the law here. But that he comes back to the law once again tells us, as he's writing to the Romans, which would have been possibly not 100%, but heavily a Gentile church, that they were potentially in danger of Judaizing teachers. And he's trying to head that off where it got to Rome, where it got a foothold. So in showing that now, if you're in Christ, the law no longer is controlling or binding you, he uses a parallel. What's the parallel? Marriage, a man and a woman. It's funny how that he emphasizes the woman here. And the point of the parallel is that just like a woman whose husband dies is now free to do what? Marry again. Now you've died to the what? To the law. And now you're married to Christ. Exactly right. So it's like this. In a very simple diagram, The main point of this text is not to teach God's will on marriage. It's to illustrate the break from the law. But as he's talking about God's will on marriage, we learn God's will on marriage. Just like Romans 6, because the people who were receiving this letter had already been baptized. So Romans 6 is not to convince them to be baptized, right? It's explaining their baptism and explaining how we're now to be free from sin. However, Romans 6 is a marvelous passage for understanding the role of baptism. It is a powerful passage about the essential role of baptism in salvation. Now, and what he's teaching here is similar to what Jesus taught, and we'll reference this in the sermon today over in the Gospels, but it also is what you found actually in the book of Genesis, that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he's living, so much that if she marries another man, it's considered adultery. Adultery is an illicit relationship. It's an improper relationship involving one or two parties that are married to somebody else. And so she can go and marry someone. She can, quote, be married to them, but it's depicted as a sinful relationship. However, if the husband dies, that bond is broken. She's no longer bound to him, and she is free from that bond, that relationship, and she is free to marry another man, and it's not adultery. And that is consistent with other parts of the Bible regarding marriage. And the parallel is between the believer and Christ. He talks about those of you who were bound to the law, which is a reference to any Jewish person. You were bound to that law to keep that law, but now you are free from that law. He even says you've died to the law through the body of Christ, and now you're bound to Christ. You're free from the law and bound to Christ. Think about that. Practically speaking, to a New Testament age Christian, New Testament era Christian, the fact that you're free from the law means when you have a baby boy that's born, you don't have to what? You don't have to circumcise them so they're part of the people of God. And if somebody who's a Gentile convert does not have to be circumcised. Why? Because you're free from the law. Now, circumcision even goes before the law, back to Abraham. However, the law is very specific in its rules about circumcision for the Jewish people. And so he's really saying here, whether it's circumcision or the Sabbath or some kind of ritual sacrifice, you're free from all those things. The dietary laws, you can't eat pulled pork barbecue. What? No, you're free from that. There are no restrictions there. Even Jesus is already indicating that in one of our recent Mark readings, where Jesus says it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out. And Mark puts it in a parenthetical statement, thus, what's the word, justifying or thus declaring that all foods are clean. Jesus was already teaching that. So what that is indicating is the law was dying. The law was dying. So you're dead to the law, you're alive to Christ. That's the point. Now, why is that an effective parallel? Maybe you want to call it an analogy. I think it's more of a parallel. But why is it an effective one? What do you think, Rick?
Well, marriage is a covenant relationship.
Right? Right? The bond of marriage, the covenant of marriage. And also, for that bond to be dissolved in this text, it's talking about what event? Death, which is a drastic event. It's a strong, drastic event. Well, same thing here. You're dead to the law. You're alive to Christ. This is a matter of life and death. This is as drastic as life and death. And so it's a very powerful kind of parallel. And again, why is it so important that we see that we're no longer bound to the law but free from it? Well, it's not it's not the idea that we're no longer under obligation to do the will of God. It's not his point. That's like that misunderstanding. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Let us do evil that grace may abound. It's not that we're free from doing the will of God. Think like the book of Romans. I won't say think like a Roman. That's not a really good way to put that, because most Romans didn't think this way. But think the way that the book of Romans is training us to think. We're free from the law, but it's not that we're free from doing the will of God. We're free from the condemnation of the law. We're free from the burden of the law. We're free from the enslavement produced by the law. That's what we're free from. And he's going to elaborate on the role of the law next in that burden and enslavement. Okay, anything on verses 1 to 6? I'm going to take a little side trip and then we'll come back to verse 7. Before that, anything on verses 1 to 6? You want to add or ask? I think this is worth doing, even if it's not a translation issue. I think it's worth doing just understanding a little bit more about the influence of Calvinism. And that is the translation of a specific verse that we just read. And that's in verse 5. 7 verse 5. So if you look in 7 verse 5, English Standard says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law." So English Standard says living in the flesh. New American Standard says we were in the flesh. New King James says we were in the flesh. American Standard says we were in the flesh. King James says when you were in the flesh. The New International Translation, which came out in late 70s, early 80s, somewhere like that, says when we were controlled by the sinful nature. The New International Translation continues to be highly popular and used by many religious people in America. And occasionally, people pick it up and buy it and things like that. So let's talk about this translation. Well, how does this strike you right here? What's the difference in these? What? Interpretive. What do you mean?
Taking what somebody thinks this means,
okay,
and writing it into the text of Scripture rather than what it actually is saying.
Right. And as proof of Rick's conclusion, just look at the words here. The New International does what to translate this expression? It uses a whole lot more words. Well, where do those words come from? Okay, those people working with that translation, pair that with what Rick said, it's an interpretation of what these words mean. So let's explain this. This is actually the term flesh right here is translated sinful nature by the International. The term flesh right here, I don't have it on the screen, I should have, is the Greek term sarx, S-A-R-X, sarx, and it literally meant the flesh, the human, the body, the physical flesh. It's literally what it means. For instance, look in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Turn over there. Earl, can you read 5, 7, please, of Hebrews?
"In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears, the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety."
Who's the he there?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. In the days of his flesh, which was a reference to when he was living on earth in a human body. It's like you and I are in our flesh right now. Now that's interesting. The same term sarx, the translators here said it was sinful nature. Well, we would have to conclude that when Jesus was in the flesh, he had a what? Who teaches that? Nobody. See how inconsistent it is? It's not consistent. The language is not consistent in that translation. It can refer to how we live in that body. We understand that words have a literal meaning, but then it's how you use them. So we may say that there's a spider web in the corner. We may say that we went on the web and found a new car. Or we may say that he got caught up in a web of lies. So there's nuance to how you use a word. For instance, 2 Peter 2, look over there. 2 Peter 2, verse 18. Becky, you got that for us? 2 Peter 2, verse 18. Look how Peter uses this word that means flesh, but how he applies it.
For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in terror.
All right, thank you. So how is the term flesh applied here? It's flesh and doing what with your flesh?
Giving into your flesh.
It means sinful behavior. We can take our bodies and do sinful things with it. So sometimes the Bible will talk about fleshly desires. Well, it's the term sarx. It's desires of the physical body. And Paul talks about that. Go back over to Romans and go to Romans 6. We already saw that idea in Romans 6, verse 13. In 6, verse 13, he says, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Your members. And we said this Wednesday night. This is a reference to your physical body. So flesh means physical body. And there's a lot of things that can happen with your physical body. You can just be born in it and live in it and go about your business in it. You also can use it for bad things. You can take your fists and hit somebody in the nose because they make you angry. You can take your tongue and speak a lie. There's all kinds of bad things you can do with your body. But that does not mean the body is inherently evil. Because if it's inherently evil, what's the problem we got with Hebrews 5:7? Christ was born in a human body and he is not inherently. There's nothing inherently evil about Jesus Christ. It's funny because the Greek, there was a school of Greek philosophers who believed the body was inherently evil. A lot of Greek people believe that. So it's interesting how Calvinists have sort of taken that same kind of view. So
isn't that why the Catholics believe that Mary had to be born sinless because otherwise
right.
Christ would
right.
have been here?
I think that they teach, stand corrected, that she was also immaculately conceived. In other words, she was conceived by the Spirit of God as well because they believe in original sin. Catholics would explain that Catholics believe in original sin, but not all points of Calvinism. Calvinism is an extension of that. And Catholics would believe that Jesus didn't have original sin because the Holy Spirit brought about the conception in Mary. But wasn't Mary human too? So there, you know, it's just a mess, okay? So why isn't the International translated sinful nature? Let me say this about the New International before I go further. It's a great translation in a lot of ways. And I oftentimes look at it as a reference point. And in the Old Testament especially. But here's the reason why they use this term here. The problem with the New International version is that it's a dynamic equivalent version. And we can talk about this another time in more detail. But what that basically means is that the team of translators were not looking for a word-to-word translation. They were looking to translate the meaning or the message of a statement rather than the words of a statement. In other words, it's a looser translation. Now, we understand that there is no such thing from one language to the other of identical words. So if you say the cat jumped into the tree and chased the bird and the bird squawked, and you translated that into Spanish or Japanese. Well, the expression, the cat jumped, might be just two words in another language. It might be one word in some language. I mean, language, and sometimes the verb is here and the noun is over there and somewhere the noun's here. And so you can't do a word-for-word literal translation, but when you hear the expression literal translation, is that they got as close as they could to a literal translation. For instance, when those people are doing the UN translations, you know, those people have those headsets on, there's somebody in some booth and they're taking, you know, Swahili and they're translating it into Chinese or something like that. Don't you know that as close as they can, those translators only use words that match the words of the original language? Because they don't want to add something to it or embellish it, right? And, you know, they break a treaty because something's misunderstood. They only want to represent what those delegates are saying. So that's how these translations in black, English Standard, New American Standard, American Standard, New King James, New King James Version, they're all literal translations. The translator said, okay, what's the word sarx? How is it used in Greek literature? It means flesh. Okay, flesh. That's how they translated it. The International says, well, what Paul is saying here when he says flesh is that sinful nature that humans have. Because the majority of the team who translated the New International were Calvinists. Now, if you have a New International somewhere, and we're not going to do a body check, but if you have one somewhere, and I have a couple in my office, and I have one on my computer program, you'll see there's a footnote to this term, sinful nature. You know what the footnote says? Flesh. Because there was a minority of the translators that voted flesh, and they got outvoted. Listen, there are plenty of Calvinists who translated the English Standard and the New American Standard. Plenty of them. But they had a set of rules. And the rules said literal translation. And they had to stay in that lane. New International says, well, we're going to do a dynamic equivalent translation to where we're going to explain what Paul was trying to explain. And so it got looser. And they translate it as sinful nature. So I think New International is a fascinating, wonderful translation in so many passages, and it adds some nuances and so forth. The problem is, when it comes to salvation, it gets tainted here in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is really the problem with International translation. And think about what we just studied in Romans 6. In Romans 6, we are told over and over and over to present our instruments, our bodies as instruments of righteousness. We are told to don't be bound to sin anymore. Live as free from sin. If according to Calvinism, we're totally depraved, and then we have to receive irresistible grace, then how do we have any choice in choosing to be righteous and holy and sanctified? So, I just think that was worth looking at. Because when you get later in chapter 7, in the early parts of chapter 8, you'll see the term flesh again. And what it basically means is the body. But then the next question is, how are you using the body? And in some of those verses, it's clear the body is being used for sinful purposes. Okay, any observations, questions, comments on our little side trip?
I have one question.
Yep.
Is there any word besides flesh that can be used in that verse there? I guess I'm having a little bit of trouble.
You could say body?
No, the word flesh. I mean, does it not have anything to do with when we were carnal? Does it have nothing to do with that?
Carnal means being in the human body, and then we usually associate a carnal desires with sinful fleshly desires. For instance, the term sarx is used to describe a dead carcass of an animal. Like you're riding down the road and you see a dead raccoon on the side of the road. That's the sarx of the raccoon. It's his flesh. It could be used to describe a dead carcass. So the word body could be equivalent to sarx, to flesh. Whether it's a human body or an animal body or something like that. And, you know, what does Peter call this body in 2 Peter 1? You remember? He's about to put off this tent. I mean, our bodies are just vehicles, right? And just like your vehicle out in the parking lot, you can take that vehicle and use it for a lot of purpose. You get in it and you can do a lot of different things in it. You can do good things with it, bad things with it. Same thing with our body. And so there are a lot of Bible passages that talk about a sinful use of the body, and that's where we get the idea, oftentimes the idea of connotation of carnal is sinful. But technically, carnal just means being in this flesh. Okay. Let's look at verses 7 to 12. Ray Conies, can you read 7 to 12 for us? You got that, or you want me to skip you? Okay. 7 to 12 of chapter 7.
What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that I had promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good.
All right, thank you. So he addresses now another misconception. And this one is about the law. Now, yes, the law is oftentimes referring to the law of Moses, but the law of Moses was an example of the law of God. In other words, what God wants, God's will, God's standard. So what's the misconception about the law that he addresses?
The law is sin.
The law is sinful. There's something bad about the law. It's the law's fault. The law is inherently flawed somehow. Well, let's look at what the role of the law is. According to verse 7, what does the law do that's good? How does it help us? Okay, well, exposes sin. That's the second thing. What does it do first? Shows us what is right. Shows us what God wants. It tells us that covetousness is bad. It tells us that murder is bad. It tells us that, you know, this is bad and this is bad. It teaches us. However, now to Rick's point, what happens that's bad from the law? It teaches us what is right and what is wrong, and then it exposes what? It exposes our wrong. So what the law does is it casts light on our sin. And says, do you see this in you? The law is saying, you've got sin in you. You've got covetousness in you. You've got hate in you. You've got jealousy in you. You've got lust in you. You've got anger in you. Whether it's attitude or action or whatever. And even goes as far in verse 8, what does the law do? What are the expressions, the active expressions that the law does in verse 8? It produces in us. What? All kinds of covetousness, it says. And at the beginning of verse 8, the law does what? What's the action of the law at the beginning of verse 8? It seizes opportunity. Other translations say what there? Beginning of verse 8. What?
Taking opportunity.
Taking opportunity. Now, nowhere does the New Testament teach that sin forces itself on us. But rather, it depicts sin as entering us when we are tempted and we give in to the temptation. But understand something. The law has a role in that. Before even Adam ate the fruit, what did God say or do? Don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a parallel there, really, this text. It's sort of like this. Understand that by this rough analogy. You go into the workroom at work and you open the fridge and there's a box of cupcakes. And there's a note on it that says, do not touch these cupcakes. You go home, and there's a box on the kitchen counter, and there's a little note beside the box that says, do not open the box. Your husband or your wife left that, or your parent left it, or your kid left it, whatever. In every one of those situations, what does the prohibition or the rule do at the front end? You open the refrigerator, and that note tells you what? Don't do this. This is going to be a violation. It identifies the violation. On the back end, after you've gotten into the cupcakes, or you peeked in the box, on the back end, what does the note do? It condemns you. So the crumbs are on the counter, on the floor in front of the refrigerator, and you just put the box back, and the person who brought the cupcakes in for some party for somebody, and you've snuck in there at 10:30 and got a cupcake, and they walk in, and they're like, what are you doing? Why are those crumbs on the floor? And you're like, and they open up, and they say, did you not see that note? Right. The book of Romans is hard, but also it's as simple as everyday living. What does the law do? The law says, here's what you shouldn't do. Then the law says, after you've done it, you've sinned. That's what the law does. Now, is the problem with the law? Does the law actually make us sin? Is the law somehow flawed or inherently bad? No, no. On the front end, the law identifies our sin. On the back end, it confirms we've broken it. It condemns us. When someone's hauled into court and they're prosecuted, there always has to be a law cited that's been violated. Always. Thank you, Andrew, for jumping in on that. Okay. There always has to be some law violated. Rick, what did you want to say?
The sin was there all along. It's like having a house infested with termites and you're going along thinking everything's fine. And the inspector coming with a flashlight and goes, hey, your house is infested.
There you go. Good parallel.
It doesn't mean it wasn't infested before.
That's right. Everybody knows now. It's confirmation. Yeah, good parallel. And so what happens here, this idea of expressions like this, back in verse 5, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. He says in verse 8, seizing an opportunity, producing me all kinds of covetousness. Even look down in verse 11. Look at this language in verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Wow, that's strong language. It killed me. But according to this verse, the sin is killing you through the law. So the law comes through me and it exposes and confirms that I have sinned. And that's the role of the law. And the role is not, the law is not sin. The law is not inherently bad. It's just that's what happens when we give in to sin. The role of the law is to show us what a sinner we are. Okay, a couple more things, but I think we're out of time. So, all right, we'll pick up here, and we may go back and look at some of that and finish the rest of chapter 7 Wednesday. Thank you.